Good morning. It is wonderful today compared to this last week, isn't it? Man, Tim was telling me about the numbers for bad air, the air quality numbers, and man, they absolutely stunk last week, but they're a lot lower now. And we can actually see blue sunlight straight above. Last night I was amazed. I went outside and I actually saw a star for the first time in at least a week. Yes, it was an orange or pinkish looking star, if you know what I'm talking about. But there was a star nonetheless. It was nice to see something, a reminder that God is greater than our planet and the smog cover or the smoke cover that we have to deal with here. But it is a good day. It's cooler. We got fresher air. And I'm glad to be here and for us to be able to worship and sing and minister in one another's lives. And I just want to encourage you that do not just come for a sermon and singing, but make sure that you spend some time interacting with people to encourage them in their walk with God. We have our life group that meets every Saturday night at our house. Actually, now it's on Zoom for a while, but it just was presented to us how important fellowship is to us, that we stimulate one another to seek God with greater passion and zeal. And we've seen that within our life group, that people's lives are being encouraged, they're being challenged to grow, and no one's getting in someone else's face saying, you need to grow. But it's just by sharing the things that God is working in our lives that it's a challenge to other people. They see that and they go, hey, I can do that. I want to seek God. I want that type of blessing in my life. And it's wonderful to see that. So where that applies to this morning is make sure that this morning you don't just come here and say, I'm here for the singing, I'm here for the sermon, and then I boogie. I do the WD-40, worship and dash 40 yards to my car and I head home. No, don't do that. Stay. Minister. Talk with one another. Ask God, even right now, how can I have an impact on someone else's life to encourage them in their walk with God this morning? So with that said, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, some of you may remember the song, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. Remember Liberty Valance? He's a gunfighter. It's about Liberty Valance and how he'd come to town, and eventually he was shot and killed by someone. But remember how it starts out? When Liberty Valance came to town, the women folk would hide. When Liberty Valance walked around, the men would step aside. Well, I was thinking, poor Liberty Valance, man, no one liked him. No one wanted to be his friend. No one wanted him around. In fact, you'd walk down the street, if he was on the sidewalk heading towards you, people would cross the street to get away from him. Sure, he was a gunfighter, but imagine how he felt with all that. Rough life. Well, the same is true of trouble and afflictions in our lives, except Liberty Valance couldn't say that he was a benefit to people, but trouble, believe it or not, is a blessing in our lives, and God uses trouble in our lives for good. And yet, despite that, and God's Word lets us know that, I think pretty clearly, we still recoil, we avoid, and we run away from things that we perceive as pains and difficulties, or as the title of the sermon here is trouble. Early on, I remember being warned about teaching on the book of James or teaching on trials, and you've probably heard the same thing. Teach on the book of James, and guess what you can expect? Trials. Okay, and I admit, I bought into that for a while, that there were times that I didn't want to teach on James for that specific reason. I don't like trials. And I don't like pain. I like pain-free everything. But I realized I was being superstitious about things, thinking that God is just waiting for us to step on this trap called the Book of James, or teaching on trials, and that when we do, that he's up there just rubbing his hands together, and when we do, he's going to say, oh joy, I've been waiting a long time for someone to let me teach them about trials. You are going to be so glad that I did this in your life. Now, I realized I was being superstitious. You know, that if God wants to teach you about trials and work patience in your life, he doesn't need to wait until you open up the Book of James. He can do it anytime he wants, and he does. Well, right now, we are looking at strange ministers, some of the strange things, tools that God uses in our lives for good. And we've seen how he uses the ministry of weakness, of circumstances, of need, not as curses, but as blessings. And this morning, we're going to look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 10, and I'm going to introduce you to another strange minister. I want to introduce you to Pastor Trouble. Pastor Trouble has some wonderful things that he teaches us for God. Now, in this passage here, Paul begins with the normal greeting and salutation, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He finishes the normal greeting and salutation, and then he launches into words of praise to God for how he uses trouble in our lives. And we discover in this passage what God is doing behind the scenes when he allows trouble in your life. And the first thing that we see is that when he allows trouble in your life, that he does it so that, number one, we can experience his comfort. So we can experience his comfort. He starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Now, have you discovered yet in the Christian life that God does not place some invisible force field around us to shield us from pain and difficulty? Has anyone found that force field yet? I would like to join you under it if it exists, but if you're like everyone else, you've discovered that there is no force field to protect you from things like that. And it's not as the word faith movement teachers, or as I remember hearing them called before, the Joy Boys on TV, it's not as they teach that when you come to Christ, it is not a guarantee of physical healing, of financial abundance, and a perfect marriage. That we go through difficulty. In fact, in the early church, when a person came to Christ, you were choosing trouble. You knew what you were getting into. And it was not necessarily fun to be a believer at that time. Because along with the normal difficulties that everyone would face, like finances, marriage, children, health, job, things like that, you would end up possibly being abandoned by your family. As a believer, you'd have the government that was possibly persecuting you. You would have people around you pressuring you, criticizing you for being a follower of Christ. And you see that today in several countries in the world right now. And believe it or not, we one day are going to face that here in the United States. We'll face it in the Central Valley. There will come a time where you are going to be persecuted for your faith. And so Paul blesses God for what he does with trouble in the lives of believers. And in these verses, he uses words like afflictions and sufferings. You see those several times. Now, affliction means a pressure or something that crushes you. Now, we have our terms for things like that. We call them trials, difficulties. We say, I'm going through stresses right now, or pains. We have our own words that we use. You all know what that's like. And while we may be spared some of the same difficulties that people who don't know Christ have to endure, we all go through difficulty. And when you're struggling and you're hurting, what you want and what you need is comfort. And Paul's point here is that when we're afflicted, that we can then experience God's comfort, that He is the source of comfort that is there for us in the midst of our troubles. The word comfort, it pictures someone coming alongside you in your affliction, and that's what God does. He doesn't shout at you from across the room. In fact, he doesn't shout it at us from across the universe. Hey, guys, get your act together. Trust me. No. He comes alongside, and He ministers to us. And He gives us the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. He's called the Comforter. Those words are related to one another. Paul says that God is the Father of mercies. What does that mean, the Father of mercies? Does it mean that there's spiritual DNA of mercy? No. When Jesus talked about Satan and called Satan the father of lies, what did He mean? He meant that Satan is the source of all lies that there are. He was the originator of the first lie. You know that, right? He lied to Adam and Eve. Okay? That's what the idea of a father is, that the source, the originator. And so when Paul calls God the Father of mercies, it's saying that God is the source of mercy. He's the one to turn to when you're guilty, when you're suffering, when you're feeling broken. Now, I'm sure that you've heard at some point, we've all had friends that have had some type of physical ailment or condition, and somewhere along the way you've probably heard someone say, well, I needed to have this special surgery or this special procedure done, and guess what? I went down to Bakersfield and they happened to have there the doctor who originated, he invented this procedure. Well, why do we think that's such a great thing? Well, it's because that person, they invented it. They know everything that there is about it. They're the source of it. They're the expert. And that's God when it comes to mercy, even more, that He's the originator of mercy. He's the expert on it. He knows exactly how to bring mercy into your life because He's the God of all mercies. He created it. He's the source of it. Now, we have the choice. We can try to find some sense of relief in things like alcohol and drugs. We can buy into and look for empty comfort in the meaningless platitudes that the world gives. You know, when you have a loved one that dies and people come up and say, well, they're in a better place right now. And that loved one, you know, didn't know the Lord. And you know they're not in a better place. That's the world's empty comfort. There's other types of empty comfort. Jeremiah talks about the peace and comfort that the world gives. Now, don't go to the world as a source of mercy and comfort. Go to God. If you want real peace, go to the source. Psalm 86:5 says, God is abundant in loving kindness. That's the word in Hebrew. It's the word chesed. Sounds like I'm going to spit at you. But it means mercy. It's like compassion, loving kindness. God is abundant in it. How can God be abundant in it? Because He's the source. He is the Father of mercy. And then Paul goes on in verse 4. This I love this. This is an amazing thing. He calls God the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Now that phrase there, who comforts us in all our affliction, there's something going on beneath the ink there that you don't necessarily see. Paul is identifying God by the action that He does in our lives. Remember in the Old Testament when Hagar ran away from Abraham and Sarah, and God finds her in the wilderness and ministers to her? Remember that Hagar calls God a name. She gives Him a name. You remember what that name is? The God who sees me. Okay, Paul is doing the same thing here. He is giving us a name for God. There's ways that we learn about who God is, what He's like. We have His attributes, that when Scripture says God is merciful, God is comfort, God is omnipotent, you know, we have direct statements of His attributes. We also have his direct names, where we have like the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which goes back to the idea that he's self-existent, God is my healer or my banner. The names of God are incredible sources of truth for us in our circumstances to help us know what God is like and help us to look to God as those things in them. But here Paul, just like Hagar, Paul in essence gives a name to God, and it's a present participle. Literally, he's saying, the one, the God of all comfort, the one who is comforting us. That's the name. The God who comforts us. One Greek grammarian, Reinecker, he says it points to the continual action that is received every time trouble and affliction arise. And what that says to us is that when you and I go through trials and difficulties and pains and losses, that God is the one who is comforting us. That every time that trial and trouble arises, that he is the one who can give us the comfort that we need. Amen? You know, every good counselor, every good biblical counselor will ultimately point you to the place where you can find the best help. And that's God, isn't it? We ultimately have to look to him. I had one counseling class in seminary. I have had several classes, but this one was really different because the core of the class was the attributes of God. And I was puzzled at first because I was thinking, hey, don't you have to learn, how do I conduct an interview, and how do you deal with people that are in denial and things like that? How do you deal with a person who's got a broken marriage or struggling with sexual slavery, the addictions? How do you deal with those things? Yeah, those things are important, but ultimately you have to get that person, you have to help that person to be able to see who God is in light of our circumstances and how to handle our circumstances in light of who God is. And knowing God's attributes helps us to trust him in whatever we're going through, doesn't it? Ultimately, at the end of the day, when we're on our own in our room, no one else is there, and we're hurting, we have to turn to God. And how we see him is going to matter, or it's going to determine how we handle the things we're going through. Imagine I had a 3x5 card here in front of me. And this 3x5 card was my circumstances. Now, I've got the choice to go through my life with my circumstances as the only thing that I see, and God is on the outside, and I view God through my circumstances. This is what determines how I'm going to live. Or I could reverse it and put God in front of my circumstances and let who God is be the filter, the frame at which I look at my circumstances and how I'm going to go through them. Okay, we need to know who God is. And his comfort is complete. Paul says that he is the God of all comfort. That's the word that means all or every. He comforts you in all your afflictions, in every one of them. There isn't a single thing that you're going to be able to face, that you will face, where his comfort will be insufficient. All your afflictions. Verse 5 tells us, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Okay, you know that? The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. But just the same, he says, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Remember hearing about people before we came here, how things were so bad that some people had to have water trucks, water brought into the area where they lived, right? You may have turned on the water and your well, you know, just this little drip, drip, drip coming out there. That's not God's comfort. God doesn't drip comfort on us. It is abundant. He is the Niagara Falls of comfort. And if you want an example of someone who needed that comfort and knew the right place to look, you consider David in Psalm 86. Let me highlight a couple phrases he uses here. Psalm 86, verse 1, David said, "I'm afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, Lord." Verse 3, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long." David was really in a pickle here. He had actually had people that wanted to kill him. Verse 14, "Arrogant men have risen against me, violent men who sought my life all day long." Verse 7, "In the day of trouble I will call on you, you will answer me." See, David knew the right place to turn. "I will call on you. I know that you will answer me." And then verse 5, verse already read, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Now, I don't know how much reading you've done in the Psalms. If you're like many Christians, that's one of the books that everyone seems to turn to. It's kind of like the place where if I'm going to open my Bible and it just falls open, then I look at the Psalms because there's words of comfort and peace that we find there. But I don't know if you've noticed this about a number of the Psalms, but the psalmist in many places, he brings his sorrows, his troubles to the Lord. He cries out asking for relief. And when he does that, God does not immediately give relief. Have you noticed that before? Especially in the early Psalms, Psalm 13 and 14. There's several of them, Psalm 27, where he doesn't get relief. And I was thinking about it. It's kind of like, you know, you watch on TV some of these medical programs where someone comes in the emergency room, all of a sudden they crash, they have a cardiac arrest, and the doctors run around them, they're putting them on the monitors and everything, and before they get the paddles out, they take this honking great big needle and tube in there and go and put it right in their chest, and they inject medicine, epinephrine, right into their heart muscle. And what happens when they do that? Well, when they do it on TV, it's like, well, hey, that's the miraculous thing. You put that in someone's heart and immediately, beep, beep, they come back. Well, the Christian life, it's not like that. It's not like you talk to God and beep, beep, oh, God, yeah, that's wonderful. Praise God, I feel better now. Has that been your experience where God does not do that when you pray and you cry out to him, but instead you still struggle, but your frame, your focus is in the right place, and now you are trusting God because you've looked at your circumstances through the lens of who he is, and you've committed that to him. It's like Psalm 27, 13 and 14 says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That's the truth there. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Why do you have to wait for the Lord? Why do you have to be strong and let your heart take courage? Well, it's because God does not inject you and give you that sense of joy and everything is wonderful now. You have to trust God in the midst of your affliction. Okay. Second thing that God does when he allows trouble in our lives is he equips us to help others. How does God comfort people? Well, there's two ways. One of them, he uses the promises and truths from the Word of God. They're given to us to give us hope and joy. And let me give you some examples of that. If you were to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was talking to, at that point, addressing believers who were grieving over loved ones who had died, who knew Christ, and they were worried that their loved ones who had died, that when Jesus returned, that they wouldn't be resurrected, they wouldn't be raptured. And so Paul speaks word of truth to them. He explains that when Jesus returns, he's going to raise everyone who's trusted in Christ. In fact, those who are dead in Christ, they get to be raised first. But then we're all going to be meeting together in the air and go join the Lord. And so Paul says, therefore, what does he say? Comfort one another with these words. God gives truth from the Word of God that gives us comfort. Psalm 119, verse 25 says, "Revive me according to thy word." Verse 38, "Strengthen me according to it." Verse 49, he says, God's word was his comfort in his affliction. Where do we turn when we're alone? Well, we turn most of the time, we're turning in the right place, we're turning to the truths and the promises of God's word. We're opening up our Bibles and reminding ourselves of those promises. You see, God's word informs our minds with truth. And then with our minds, we speak that truth to our souls. We persuade our souls to trust God and believe him. That's what David did in several psalms, in Psalm 13 and 14, but he did it in Psalm 42. He said, he talks to his soul. You ever do that? Talk to your soul? He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." He was using the truth from the Word of God that he knew that God would help him. And he was speaking to his soul about that, with that truth, to persuade him to trust God. The second way that God comforts his people is through his people. We're made in his image. God is a compassionate and merciful God. He brings comfort. Well, he made us in his image. And so that likeness, gave us the ability to comfort other people, to feel compassion and mercy toward them. Here's some examples. I was thinking at first of Job, but I don't think Job really got a whole lot of comfort from God. At first, God got in his face and corrected him. He comforted him at the end. But I was thinking about Job's friends. And we all know that Job's friends, they're absolute utter failures at the end in bringing comfort to Job. But you know, when they first got there, for the first week, they rocked at comforting Job, because they knew the importance of the ministry of presence, of just being there. And so it says that they sat there with him for 7 days, and they didn't say a word. And they just ministered to him by having some people around who cared about him. Another way that God comforts through his people is Galatians 6. It tells us we're to bear one another's burdens, and that may be letting someone talk about the things that they're struggling with, or it may be helping them with a heavy load of things that we would do for them that they can't do on their own or by themselves, or it may be giving them financial help. I think of the Good Samaritan. Came across a man who was beaten and left by the side of the road to just die. Well, the Good Samaritan came and he physically cared for this guy. He bore this guy's burdens. He bandaged his wounds. He fed him and he gave him housing. That's one way that God comforts through his people, through bearing one another's burdens, helping them physically. There's another example. If you've read Corinthians before and then 2 Corinthians, you know that there was a man at one time in the church of Corinth who was guilty of a gross, very blatant sexual sin, immorality. And he was unrepentant. He was prideful about it until the church did the right thing. You know what they did? They broke fellowship with the guy. They refused to have any type of fellowship with him anymore. And that, God used that to break this man over his sin. And so he was ridden with guilt. He sought God's forgiveness, but then he came back to the church, the people who had cut off fellowship with him. And he needed those believers to forgive him and to affirm to him that he was forgiven and to welcome him back. He needed that from them. And that was a source of comfort to this guy. See, God uses his people. He uses you and me. And that's what Paul says in verse 4. He says, God comforts us in all our afflictions. Why? Purpose or result clause, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, suffering enables you to comfort others. You all know the story of Peter Pan, right? The author of Peter Pan, G.M. Barrie, his mother lost one of his brothers. One of her sons died, I think it was because of drowning. And it just broke this woman. And G.M. Barrie talks of his mother in that incident, and he says, "That's when my mother got her soft eyes." You know what he's talking about? She was probably a harsh, harder woman, and her eyes were harder. And that loss is when she got her soft eyes. She was changed. Suffering changes you. And Barrie then writes, he says, "That's why other mothers ran to her when their sons died. Her loss enabled her to comfort others." It's not supposed to end with us, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. How? With the same comfort that God comforted us. Every trial that you go through, every moment that you are going through struggle, let me just ask you, raise your hand if there's something that you're struggling with right now. Would you just raise your hand? Okay, a number of you are going through things. Some of you are going through health things. I know that there's some going through hard times in your marriage or finances, okay? Every moment that you are going through that is a master class, or actually the master's class, on you being able to help others who struggle. Now, you know how I came to Christ. You've heard my testimony, how God used me blowing a marriage apart to bring me to my knees, to break me and to humble me. It was the worst pain that I had ever experienced up until that point. And I tell people about that. Now, is that embarrassing for me to tell people that I blew my marriage apart? Yeah, it is, in a sense. It's uncomfortable, and especially when you're telling Christians that, because they think, like, well, that's the scarlet letter. You blew a marriage apart. But I cannot deny what God has done in my life, and that's part of the resume that He gave me for my testimony of how I came to Him, of what God has done in my life, and also of me being able to minister to other people. You will not know how many people I've shared that account with and how it's ministered to people. And the first thing was, it taught me to comfort others. God gave me softer eyes in the process. I can tell you, I didn't care a whole lot about other people. I was pretty self-focused before that experience. But God used that not only to break me, but to teach me mercy, because I was in need of mercy. But He's used what God took me through to minister to many other people that have gone through their own sufferings. He's used Kendi, my wife's past, too, to minister to other people. What about you? Have you been abused before? Are you going through a major illness right now? Do you have some type? Do you have a cancer that you're having to go through? Have you gone through that? Do you have a marriage that's struggling? God can and will use those things if you let Him. Don't waste your sorrows. And I hope that every one of you, that you would, even today, every time that you gather with other believers, that you would make it a point of praying and saying, "God, who is there that's here today that I can minister to, that I can bring comfort, that I can use what You've done in me to bless them?" Okay, the third thing that trouble does, that God does using trouble in our lives, is He empties us of self-reliance. Now, if you've been paying attention in these last number of messages where we've talked about the strange ministry of weakness, of circumstance and need, you might recall that in just about every one of them, that one of the things that God does through them is He empties us of self-reliance. And the same is true of trouble here. That whether we are people that are super confident or we have no confidence at all, we all suffer from the very same malady, and that is that we are too self-reliant. Even the person that you look at that man, they come across as if they are absolutely devoid of any confidence. Even that person is self-reliant. They rely on themselves more than they will on God. The last thing that any of us really wants to do, I mean, I'm not saying this is what we should do. This is what we do in our flesh. But the last thing that we want to do is trust God. And we will trust ourselves, our resources, just about any other thing before we trust God. And Paul describes how God broke him of that, how God emptied him of self-reliance in verses 8 and 9. He said, "We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves." And I was thinking, which affliction is Paul talking about here in Asia there? I mean, do you know which one it is? Was it in Damascus when people plotted to kill him and he had to be let out of the city in a basket? He had to flee like a little chicken getting out of there? Or maybe it was in Jerusalem when they wanted to do the same thing to him? Or what about his first missionary journey where he gets to the cities of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and he's stoned and left for dead there? In fact, wonder if he was dead, if he did die. Or maybe it was in Philippi, where you know that he was scourged by the Roman officials there and he was put in jail. Or what about the numerous times that mobs threatened him and chased him out of a city for teaching about Christ? Or maybe it was the city of Ephesus where the majority of the city filled the amphitheater with thousands and thousands of people, and they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they are on the verge of breaking out in violence about Paul. They would have killed him if they could have. How about when the Jews attacked Paul in the temple, or maybe when his ship was sunk? Which one of his afflictions was it? Well, we don't know, because none of these afflictions that I described fit what he's talking about here exactly. Even being stoned and left for dead in Lystra does not fit. So we don't know which one it was, but what he does tell us is the impact that it had on him. He says, "We were excessively burdened." Now, you've heard the word hyperbole. To throw beyond, it's excessive. He says that we were burdened excessively. That is beyond measure. It was beyond our strength to overcome. In other words, above and beyond the normal power of human endurance. He says we despaired even of life. One writer said that word despair means that you have no way of escape. I looked it up, and it looks like that's what it does talk about there, that Paul had nowhere to go. He couldn't go around it. He couldn't go over it, and he probably couldn't even go through this thing. He was absolutely at a total loss, no resources to survive, that he was despairing even of life. And then he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. And that's in a perfect tense. Perfect tense, the normal, simple explanation is that it's an action that has been accomplished in the past with present abiding results. It's complete. And so he's saying we had and we continue to have this sentence of death in my life. This thing had a lasting impact on Paul. It brought him to the place that he realized apparently he could do nothing on his own, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Have you been at that place in your life where you realize you're helpless? Abraham Lincoln said, "I've often been driven to my knees in prayer because I had nowhere else to go." Many of you know what it's like to have no resources and to have to cry out to God. Here's the principle. God will knock out the props that we lean on in our lives so that he will bring us to the place where we stop trusting ourselves and our resources. Okay, fourth thing. As the sun's starting to come out and we're getting a little warmth over here, when God allows trouble in our lives, he does it so we can experience the power of God in our lives. Now, if we're not to trust in ourselves, what are we to trust in? Well, he says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's verse 9. Remember, I've told you before, God wants us to trust him. The only way that we'll trust him is when we have to. And you can bet that God will engineer, he will orchestrate circumstances in your life so that you have to trust him. He says, we trust in God who raises the dead. What does raising the dead have to do with Paul making it through the afflictions that he went through, especially that one in Asia? Well, he's saying that God doesn't remove the difficulty, but he strengthens us to endure it with the very same strength that he raised Jesus with. You can't get any stronger than that. When I was studying in Israel, one afternoon we had free days where we were able to just do whatever we wanted. We'd be traveling all over the town, but there were times we were staying at the institute we were studying at, and we could just do what we want. And so one morning I got up and did some things, and that afternoon I went over to the Garden Tomb, and I walked in this place, and there were very few people that afternoon. And I went inside the Garden Tomb, the hole in the rock, and I sat on the rock floor opposite the rock ledge that they may have placed the body of Jesus in. And I sat there for a couple hours just staring at that rock, had my Bible, and I was reading the gospel accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And over again, I was doing that, and I was trying to imagine what it was like those 3 days. The absolute silence, no movement, nothing taking place inside that dark, empty tomb. The only thing that was going on there was a corpse that was rotting, decomposing. No movement, silence. And no one, not even Frankenstein, can go ahead and raise decomposing flesh and organs from the dead and bring them to life. But God can. He can, and he did. And I imagine the moment that the body of Jesus was resurrected, when that resurrected body took its first breath, like, I imagine that. All of a sudden, Jesus is alive. God did that. The Father has the power of life. He has the power over death. What's the greatest demonstration of power that you can think of, other than creation? What's the most powerful thing you can think of? For many of you, you'd probably think of a nuclear bomb, right? Okay? Well, not even a nuclear bomb can bring a corpse to life, can it? It can destroy that corpse, but it can't bring life. All it can do is destroy it. And literally, when Paul says God who raises the dead, it's not singular dead, not just one dead person. It's plural. He raises the dead ones. That God raised Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. He raised Dorcas in Acts, Lazarus in John chapter 11. If the Apostle Paul, when he was stoned, if he actually died, then God raised Paul from the dead there. Think about when the Father raised the Son from the dead. It says that many of the tombs were open, and there were resurrected believers, saints who had died before Christ died for our sins, and they too were resurrected. Can you imagine? Sunday afternoon, you got home from church, you're sitting down for lunch, and there's a knock at the door, and you open up the door, and your kids say, Mom, Dad, it's Grandma, it's Grandpa, they're here. God did that. He raised the dead. But then Daniel 12 tells us that there will be a time that God will raise everyone. Believers and non-believers, he will raise some to everlasting life and others to everlasting judgment. How can he do that? Well, God has the power over death. He has the power of life. And that's the power that Paul is saying that we are to trust in when we go through afflictions. When you're feeling like, I don't have the strength to go through this, you're not going to feel a surge of power go through you, but you need to trust God that as you take your step and you move forward and you obey him and you do what he wants you to do, that he will give you whatever power you need. At that time that you feel like you don't have any strength or power, that's when you need to remember the God who raises the dead lives in you and is giving you the power to move forward. That's the power that can help. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, we're all crackpots. All I have to do is imagine yourself like one of those red clay pots, drop it on the ground and it breaks. That's us. It is. That's what he's saying. We're earthen vessels, so that the surpassing power, surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It doesn't matter what you go through. God's power can help you through it. And like I pointed out earlier about that perfect tense and what that means, well, that applies also to Paul realizing, coming to the realization that he could trust God's power. It had a lasting impact that we would not trust in ourselves. He learned the lesson. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. Affliction teaches us to trust God. Okay, now, how does this apply to our lives when we're going through it? Because every one of us is going through affliction in some form, some degree. And if you're not going through it right now, you will. Just give it a couple weeks. You're going to go through something. Well, here's some applications for us. First thing, change our questions from what's happening to what is God doing in me through this? Look at it from the perspective of what's God trying to accomplish in your life through your circumstance right now. That's a great question when you ask someone who's going through some difficulty. Just say, what do you think God's doing in your life right now? And it helps them to view it from a totally different perspective. It's no longer their being a victim of circumstances that are going to overwhelm them, but they are under the watchful care of God, our Father, our Shepherd, who is at work in their lives. Helps them to frame it. And that will help you to do the second thing I got on the list of applications. Embrace afflictions and trouble as the tool that God uses for your good. Stop trying to run around it. Stop running from it. Let God use this to empty you of your self-reliance and trust him in the midst of it. I remember talking to a man that he was telling me his backstory, and he described how in one place after another, people had wronged him, and he left that place, and he'd move on to another place, another church, other relationships. And every situation that he described, it was always the other people that were totally at fault. There was nothing that he did wrong in this situation. And I remember in the back of my mind at that point thinking, well, I wonder how long it's going to be before he leaves us, that the same thing happens here. And sure enough, that day came that someone said something he didn't agree with, and instead of working things through, he self-righteously left, claiming that the other person was wrong, and he refused to discuss it, refused to even attempt to work things out. And after thinking about what he had told me before, I came to the realization that I think that in every one of those prior instances, that the issue wasn't the other people. It was his pride. It was his self-sufficiency. And I think in every one of those situations that God was trying to use his circumstances to bring him to the place where he would finally humble himself to submit to God and to love other people and to work issues out. But instead, every time he encountered difficulty, instead of humbling himself, he would run. Don't run from whatever it is that you're going through, whether it's relationship problems or health issues. Don't run from them. Embrace that as a tool that God is doing something in your life. Third thing, don't be self-absorbed. Put your focus on others in the midst of your suffering. There's other people who need you to minister to them. You can bless other people for eternity, just like I've told you. God's used what he did in my life to minister to a lot of other people. And there's great blessing in that. God turns around and gives you the joy of seeing him use you in someone else's life. And I hope you don't miss out on that opportunity of being blessed. And the last thing is, above all, like Paul talked about this, how did Paul even get on this subject? Well, he starts his letter. He greets them and he says, "Praise God! Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." You praise God that he is the God of all comfort, that he is the Father of mercies, that he does comfort us in every one of our afflictions, and that he is the one who raises the dead and gives us the power to go through anything that he calls us to go through. Praise God for that. I hope that whatever you're going through, that God will use this passage, the principles that are taught here about trouble and how God uses them in our lives to help you go through whatever you're going through, or if it's not you that needs it right now, that it'll help you to minister to someone else. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the Father of mercies. You are the God who comforts us in all of our afflictions. We've all been there. We've all hurt. We've all struggled in some situation. We've felt like we didn't even have any hope at times there. But you've come alongside us and you've ministered to us. You've spoken to us through your word. You've given us the promises that that when we suffer and we have to cling to those promises, it takes it from being just ink on a page to being 3D technicolor, stuff that we go through in our life. You become more real to us through those circumstances. You speak peace to our souls. Lord, you've brought others into our lives that they might encourage us with their presence, with their words, with the things that they've learned from your word and how you've worked in their lives. Lord, you've helped us to hold on and to find joy in the midst of sorrow, that even though that we may be knocked down, that we're not knocked out. You're still at work. Lord, I pray if anyone is hurting this morning that you would speak peace to their souls, that you would use the promises and truths of your word to help them to trust you, that like Psalm 27 says, wait for the Lord, that they would wait, that they would be strong, and they would let their heart take courage with truth, that they would wait on you. Lord, help us to see those other people who are hurting today, that we may even be a conduit of your mercy to them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.